Last May, the religious world was consumed with news about the new head of the Catholic Church, Robert Prevost, especially American Catholics because he is an American. Perhaps some of you saw the picture of him in Chicago eating a hot dog at a baseball game from back in 2005. He's a Chicago White Sox fan, I believe. Now, as his first year in office draws to a close, questions remain as to what his real religious, social, and political views are. Is he a hardline conservative, a radical liberal, or will he drift to the middle of the road to avoid offending those with strong positions on either side? Ultimately, it doesn't matter what he says about anything, somebody's going to question it. However, as an introduction to our lesson tonight, a more pertinent question is, how does he justify claiming to stand in for Christ on earth in the first place? In fact, how does any man have the audacity to accept a position that he must know, or should know, is fraudulent? But history is filled with example after example of people who have done unconscionable deeds to acquire power, even power far short of the Pope's. That's why Peter's instructions in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, are needed as a reminder of what we should expect, what we should even demand from God's leaders, from God's elders. Now we're going to break this section into two sermons to fully and fairly address the subject of the office of an elder. We've talked about the qualifications previously in 1 Timothy 3. But we're going to talk about the office of the elder tonight and next Sunday night, Lord willing. And tonight we're going to look at godly boundaries. Next week we'll look at elders' godly attitudes. Let's read the text. If you will, open your Bibles. Hopefully you're in 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's read verses 1 through 4 to set the stage for our lesson this evening. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elders and elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. As you notice on the text that's on the PowerPoint, I've highlighted elders, shepherds, the flock of God among you, and oversight, because those are the things that we're going to be focusing on this evening as we work our way through godly boundaries. Now, just as a reminder, when we talk about godly does not refer to being God-like. Talked about that in 1 Timothy and the mystery of godliness, if you will recall. Rather, it refers to the appropriate attitude of reverence that is owed God. It's the idea of having a piety, a reverence, a respect for God and the will of God. And so for us to call this lesson godly boundaries, or elders, godly boundaries, we're not referring to godlike limitations. What we're referring to is to elders as how elders and churches must accept biblical limitations on the authority and power of any elder in eldership. Because that's what shows proper reverence toward God. And that raises a serious question about papal authority. Where did papal authority originate? I mean, who does Robert Prevost think he is, and what right does he have to claim absolute religious power as the father of all of humanity? And that's what the word Pope means. When they call him to be the Pope, they're saying they're the father of all humanity, that they have all authority over everybody. That's what they're claiming. And then the question comes up, how did this office come about, especially since it isn't in the biblical pattern that we're going to be looking at tonight of elders? Now, before looking at how the office came to about, we do need to ask this question, and we're going to get into this, and that is, what is the biblical pattern of pastoral authority? How does the Bible deal with and outline the level of authority of elders within a local church or within the Lord's body? So that's what we're going to be looking at first. And I think we need to look at, see this, first of all, is that the biblical pattern describes local church leaders as elders, shepherds, or overseers without distinction. So you have those three words here in the text, and they're used without any separation between who they apply to. They give different illustrations or descriptions of the men and the work that they undertake as elders, but they're all referring to the same office or the same person doing the various things that come within the heading of and within the application of what it means to be an elder. And so the easiest thing for us to do is, first of all, is to just kind of strip away the words, all the superfluous, and just go back to the text, go back to the Bible, and see what the Word of God says about these men and these offices that they have and that they take. So let's begin with the first one, which is elder or presbyter. Look in chapter 5. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you." So he's writing to these various churches, and so the elders in these various churches, "as your fellow elder." And it's a word that, at both times, is the word presbyter. And it's a very simple word which refers simply to an older man, presumably who is experienced and wise enough to serve as a leader. And so it's basically a simple word, and it's a word that shows up in reference to older people in the New Testament who are not in the position of being an elder. They're just older people. And this word, but when it's used in reference to someone who is in the office of an elder or who serves as an elder, it doesn't give a specific age. I remember there was a church in Clearwater that divided over the fact that one of the men there who was serving as an elder insisted that you could not be an elder if you were not 50 or older. He had an arbitrary limit of the age at which you could become an elder. And there it just, anyway, so it, unfortunately there was division because of that. There's no age set on what it means to be older. Somebody that can be 35 years old could be wiser than somebody that's 65 years old. So yeah, there's no specific age setting that says, okay, now this person can be considered an elder. But the idea there, though, is that this person is going to be demonstrating in their life and in their words and the things that they say and do a sense of wisdom and judgment in their dealings with people and their understanding of God's Word. Then that person can be appointed, if they meet all the other qualifications, as a leader in a local church. Now, the idea of elder is not unique to the New Testament church and to the church specifically. It didn't originate in the church. If you go back in the Old Testament, flip back, and we're going to look at a few passages here, just see the usage of the word of the elder or the appearance of men who served in the capacity of elders in various cultural settings. In Genesis chapter 3, when Sarah had died, Abraham needed to buy a burial plot. And so he went to the elders of the city, and the elders would congregate around the gate. That was kind of the central courthouse or the central staging area for judges and judgments being made and cases being heard. And so Abraham went to these men, and he begins in verse 1, he talks about the death of Sarah. And in verse 3, Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Well, it doesn't use the word elders here, but the sons of Heth are the people who are in, and it's the origin of the word Hittites, by the way. But these are men that are in leadership position in the city there in Hebron. And Abraham goes to them and he finds one of them and he says, I'm looking for a place to bury my family. And he begins negotiating with a man named Ephron. And verse 10 says, "Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth." Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city. So it doesn't say, saying, and it says, then he begins talking about how much he wants to pay. And eventually then he agrees. In verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named, in the hearing of the sons of Heth. So these were men who were in a position of authority in that city who validated and confirmed the agreement between Abraham and Ephron. So you see, even though it doesn't use the word elder there, this is something that you would see elders doing in various cultures. Now, you go to other passages. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, when Moses finally returns to Egypt, the first thing that he and Aaron do is that they gather up the elders of Israel. Verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And so these are older men who had been recognized and appointed, officially appointed and designated by their various families and the tribes as elders, as leaders of these groups and of these families and of the groups. And so that's the use of the word elder in that context. Then later on, turn over to Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus chapter 4, elders would be responsible for representing the nation and their people when they had sinned against God and a sin offering had to be made. In Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, it talks about how these elders would come in. And verse 15, you know, there had been a sin in the camp. It was uncovered, it was discovered, and so they needed to offer a sacrifice. And it was kind of a generic nationwide sin. It wasn't some particular person, but the group had done something wrong, and so there needed to be an offering for the group. Well, they didn't have everybody in the city or everybody in the nation come and lay their hand on the sacrifice. The elders did. Verse 15. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. And so the idea of elders is something that goes back early on in the Old Testament and among the nation of Israel. And it was something that we see in the New Testament, unfortunately, in a negative sense often, because guess who was always in conflict with Jesus? The elders of the city, elders of Israel. Go in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 21 and in verse 23. Jesus has another one of his conflicts with the elders of the nation there in the temple in Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, he goes into the temple, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" So they were in a position of authority and were asking him where he got his authority. So regardless of their abuse or misuse of their office, these were people who were given leadership designations and responsibilities in the nation. They continued to struggle even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In Acts chapter 6, guess who? Stephen was drugged before. Guess who was stirred up and acted in their official capacity to execute Stephen? In Acts chapter 6 and in verse 12, notice this. And they, the ones who were making the accusation, they got together and had a conspiracy to accuse Stephen of doing things he wasn't doing. Just read verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemy words against Moses and against God." So they had to go make stuff up. And when they made stuff up, well, guess what they did? They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And so the leaders would be the ones who would bring, you know, there would be local leaders in various synagogues and in various sections of the city. They would then bring him to the council, which would be the Sanhedrin. And that's when he was sentenced to death as a result of that. Then we have elders in the New Testament church. Turn over to Acts chapter 11. We're just going to stay in Acts for a little bit here. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. And this is the first time there's reference to elders in the New Testament church. Prior to Acts 11:30, whenever they went to do anything with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, it was always the apostles. But now there's a famine in Antioch, and in Jerusalem, and the church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were preaching collected funds and sent it down to the church in Jerusalem. And guess where where Barnabas and Paul took the money? The first time we see a reference to the elders. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, how these men were appointed elders, we don't know, whether the apostles picked them or if the apostles did what they did with the deacons or the servants in chapter 6, where they said, look out amongst yourself and name some men, and said, here are the qualifications. We don't know. But we do know that this continued to be a practice in the New Testament church. In chapter 14, after Paul is on his way back from his second missionary journey, as he goes back through all those churches, the cities where they had established churches, in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, let's go back to verse 20, verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city, this was Derbe, in Iconium, they went back to Derbe and they preached the gospel of the city, made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they went back to these other cities where they had been attacked over and over again, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he said, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. But then he says in verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul continued the practice that began in Jerusalem, that continued that practice of appointing elders in various churches. Now, sometimes the men would obviously have been maybe men who had learned the Scripture and were older, or obviously had to be older enough to be considered elders, and met the qualifications, even though they weren't listed until later in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Regardless, the biblical pattern is a plurality of elders in every church. And there is no indication anywhere authorizing a single elder in one local church or an eldership ruling over multiple churches. Elders in one church have no say in another church, period. They have no business getting involved in what another church is doing. Much less does any man have the right to claim to be the universal elder of all churches. Because functionally, there are some people who try to say, well, you know, churches can be controlling other churches, or elders can control other churches. Functionally, and biblically, there is no distinction, no difference between the Pope in Rome and an eldership in, let's say, here in Litchfield, overseeing churches in the surrounding counties. There's no difference. Neither is scriptural. Neither is biblical. Again, now, elder or presbyter is the indication of someone who, the character and the age of the person. The next two words that we're going to look at refer to the actual work, the thing, kind of give you an idea of the work that they're being called to do, the things that they're being in charge of. And the first one is shepherd or pastor. That's why I use the background of the sheep, two guys with a bunch of sheep. And they're in a pen. All right, so explain my reasoning. They're in a pen, so they're recognizing the boundaries. The sheep are recognizing the boundaries, and the elders are inside the boundaries, just kind of a subliminal message, if you will. This word pastor or shepherd refers to someone who tends a flock of sheep, and it has a rich biblical heritage. Anybody ever heard of this thing called Psalm 23? Anybody? You can nod your head. Okay. It's like Steve said this morning. You can nod your head if you agree. Or you can shake your head. No, never heard of it. Well, in case you never heard of it, turn to it because we're going to read it. Psalm 23. And this is a beautiful psalm of David describing God as his shepherd. And it describes what the shepherd, the Lord, as David's shepherd, does for David. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And now you see why we love that psalm so much, because it's a beautiful description of the care of God. It takes the idea of a literal shepherd and applies that metaphorically and illustratively of God, or to God. God is our shepherd. And David, if anybody understands how shepherds function and what shepherds do, David does. And so this would be why he was so good at writing something like this, why it would be something that he would write. And the idea is there is of providing tender care and watching for danger to make sure that the sheep get fed and get food and get water, they get rest and they get shelter from storms and protection from dangers, and even to the point of risking their life for those sheep. In fact, in Jesus, in John chapter 10, if you'll turn there, I want to read how Jesus applies this concept to himself. Now, he doesn't quote necessarily from from Psalm 23, but it certainly would be applicable and understandable that it might be in his mind. Because he's talking, beginning in verse 1, about himself as the shepherd. But in verse 11, he says this: I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd takes care, the Lord takes care of his sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. And he calls on elders. So if anyone is wanting to be an elder or serve the Lord's people, that person has to consider himself expendable. Someone whose life is less important than that of his sheep. It's not about building a resume. It's not about becoming important, a big shot. It's about serving, and that's exactly what Jesus showed us how to do. Serve. Give your life for your sheep. And Jesus did exactly that, and he calls on his elders, those who would serve his people and his kingdom as elders, to do the same thing. Take those same risks. So that's the shepherd and the pastor, or the pastor. Unfortunately, the word pastor has been taken by the denominational world as the title for preachers, because they didn't want to use the word priest. By the way, I forgot to tell you this. Do you know where the word priest came from? Presbyter. That word for elder. It was the word priest, the translation of the word as priest. That's where it came from. So, you have a shepherd who is a pastor. Not the preacher. Could be a pastor, but that being a preacher doesn't make someone the pastor of their church. Well, the third word is here also in 1 Peter chapter 5, down in verse 2. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at the text again. I want to read from verse 2 again. Find 1 Peter, get back to that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. So he talked about them as the elders, exhorting them, the elders among you. And then he exhorts them, okay, he's not exhorting them to be older, because that's just something that they're going to be. Now he gets into the work that they do, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he uses that word, exercising oversight. And so that's the third word, is the idea of overseer, or the Greek word, the word is bishop. The Greek word is episkopos. You've heard of the Episcopal Church. That comes from this word. And as you can see, it's a very simple word in Greek. Epi, over, skopos, see. Scope out, see, the idea of seeing. And so That's really what the word comes from. It's basically a word for someone who looks over something that belongs to someone else. By the way, talked about why the word pastor is used in reference to preachers today. Do you know where the word bishop came from? It came from the English in England around 900 A.D., when the gospel was getting there and it was beginning to become powerful in the nation. The English couldn't get the word episkopos out of their mouth, so it turned into bishop instead of episkopos. So they mangled it. When I mangle a word, I have good history behind me on that. So anyway, that's where it came from. And it's the idea, basically, of someone who watches over and looks over things. In the biblical sense, the bishop is given supervisory authority over the flock or church that belongs to God. And that is, he and the other man or men, because it's a plurality, are to oversee the flock allotted or assigned to them. Going back to verse 3. Go back to verse 2. He says, among you in verse 2. Or actually, starts in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you. Among you means among you, not among somebody else down the road that you only see every 10 months or so or whatever. It's among you. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And so you have a responsibility. The overseer has a responsibility in that local congregation toward the people that are underneath them. And this is clearly limiting the scope of their authority to one local congregation. And it makes, again, no distinction between the three titles. So someone who, you can't be the pastor and the other elders be something else. You can't be the bishop and the other elders being elders. They're all the same level of authority. And that means there's nothing in the New Testament coming close to the idea of a pope in the place of Jesus. There is one pattern in the New Testament. There's no universal head in the church except Jesus. And there is one pattern. There's always a plurality, always mature men, and always one congregation. Every example you see about it, every discussion of it, that's what you see in the New Testament. You never see any example of an elder or elders overseeing multiple churches. Quick history. All right. Y'all know by now, I like studying history. Quick history. In the 100s and 200 A.D., so after the apostles are all dead and gone, in the churches in the modern, and where Paul preached a lot in modern-day Turkey, they began to be plagued by Gnosticism and people bringing in Greek pagan thought. And because it was a complicated, highly educated, and the people that were bringing it in, they brought this stuff that just would overwhelm people that were not trained in Greek philosophy. So they would have elders in various cities get to be able, they would have an elder, say the elder in Smyrna, would be really good at explaining and answering these pagan philosophers. And so what happened was that they began to have these elders, the elders would become... this one elder would become the presbyter of his local church. He would be the one elder or the leading elder in that local church. And then if he was really good and successful at refuting false doctrine, then they would say, well, you know what, why don't you just oversee county? Just take Grayson County and we'll call you bishop or episkopos. And then it continued to grow and grow until you had these leaders of these various churches beginning to fight each other for power and authority, seeking to be the universal bishop over the whole church. That's how it originated. That's how papal authority originated. And an effort, and the thing is what they tried to do is they were trying to save the churches from Gnosticism, but half the churches fell into Gnosticism anyway. So they lost half the churches to Gnosticism, to pagan philosophy, and the other half to an unscriptural authority program, system of authority. You talk about, neither option was good. You didn't solve one problem by creating another one. They just made another problem that was just as bad. And so where did papal authority originate? From the world. And guess where they got the idea for these various levels of authority within the church? From the Roman Empire. And so the Pope is basically the religious equivalent to Nero or the Caesar running Rome, except he's running the church and claiming divine authority toward it, just like the Roman emperor did as well. When you look to the world for your systems of authority and for your authorization, you create unscriptural, unauthorized systems. And so they saw this, they began, the presbyter became the presiding or sole elder, the bishop became the supervisor of various churches, and eventually the Roman bishop seized universal power over all the churches and eventually claimed authority over the entire world as the vicar representative of Christ here on earth. And you know, the sad thing is that even the Catholic Church in their various books admit, their own historians admit, this wasn't what was taking place in the first century. One of them wrote this, that priesthood as we know it in the Catholic Church was unheard of during the first generation of Christianity. But do they stop and say, you know what, it wasn't there in the first century, so let's just get rid of it? That's always a problem, and that's a problem for any church, any group, is that once you start accumulating power, very few people will come along and say, you know what? It's not right for us to do it that way, so let's stop doing it. No, what they end up doing is they try to find a way to justify it rather than saying, let's give it up, let's quit. So again, I ask, in the politest sense possible, who gave Robert Prevost the right to exceed the godly boundaries for the office of an elder? Certainly wasn't God, and let's bring it home to us. You know, here at Lilac Road, we do not have elders, and that's okay. There's no requirement to have elders. It's a good thing, and it's appropriate for churches to have them, but it's also appropriate for churches to exist without elders if they don't have men that are qualified. But just because we do not have elders does not mean that some church down the road or up in Louisville or down in Bowling Green or down in Nashville could come up and say, well, you don't have elders, let us take you under our oversight and exercise elders as your elders for you. Churches do that. I was a little tiny bitty baby, so I don't remember this. But when my dad was not an elder at the time, at the church where I grew up, there was a bigger town nearby. It's like Lindale would be Litchfield and Tyler would be Bowling Green. And the elders from a pretty good-sized church in Tyler came to the church there in Lindale and gathered the men together and said, and offered to take oversight of the church. And they said, no, thank you. We're not going to do that. It's not scriptural. So they made that decision to not go with it. Hopefully, one day, and I'm looking at you guys, looking at you young guys, this church will have godly elders who will respect the boundaries that God has set for it. So work on it, guys. Looking at you, watching you. All right? And if you step out, if you become an elder and you step outside those boundaries, it's going to be up to everybody else to come, to rein them back in and say, nope, 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 don't do that. You didn't have the authority to do that. gently, lovingly, and there are procedures for that, but that's a different study. Well, godly elders, respect godly boundaries. And they know that they are elders, shepherds, bishops, that they are people given a job to do that requires being willing to sacrifice for the Lord. We'll pick up next week with godly attitudes. But for now, let's just wrap up with this simple thought. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. And at the end of verse 4, Peter makes this comment. He says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So he's talking about the men who are serving as elders. They will receive the unfading crown of a glory. But guess what? You don't have to be an elder to receive the unfading crown of glory. All you got to be is a Christian. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus, and be baptized. I think Steve said something about looking at that idea of repentance for next Sunday's Bible class. And then submit to and live for and under the direction and guidance of the chief shepherd, Jesus the Christ. If we can help you do that tonight, if we can help you be right with God, please come while we stand and sing.